Psalm 128. I'll read the psalm in whole. A song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Amen. This psalm is an unapologetic portrait of a fruitful household. It's a painting that enjoys God's gifts in this life. And it's a painting that we're going to walk through step by step and behold a fruitful household. The point of this morning's sermon is that the house that fears God is the house that bears fruit. The house that fears God is the house that bears fruit. A household that fears God is the household that bears fruit. And we're going to look at this under three headings. One, the household foundation, which is the fear of God. The household fruit. And then the household frequently asked questions. And I want to walk through this portrait in these first two points, the foundation and the fruit, and just observe and us to enjoy the goodness of this gift that God gives to us on this side of eternity. And then in the third point, want to ask questions. Is this a blessing that is promised, or is this a common proverb that is generally true most of the time? What if I don't have all of these blessings? Does it mean that I'm not fearing the Lord? And many such questions we'll answer in the household frequently asked questions. Let's start with the foundation of all of this, and that's in verse 1, the household foundation, the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 1 with me. Blessed is everyone. Let me stop there. Notice the broad sweep of this. Everyone. Everyone is blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? Happy, glad, enviably happy. Blessed, happy is everyone. This isn't just one person in the house. This isn't just two people. This is everyone who fears the Lord. And so that is the essential element right there, the fear of God. We cannot be blessed, we cannot be truly glad apart from the fear of God. And really, everything that's about to follow when we look at the fruit of the household that fears God, if all of that were to be taken away and we still have the fear of God, we're still blessed. This is the essential element. This is the foundation, the fear of God. What is the fear of the Lord? What does it mean to fear the Lord? Here's a somewhat brief definition of the fear of the Lord. An inward awe and reverence of God that arises from seeing God's goodness and favor. What is the fear of the Lord? An inward awe and reverence of God that arises from seeing God's goodness and favor. You know this. We use fear in different ways. And most of the time, it's a fear of danger. Some people call it a slavish fear, a fear of punishment even. And that type of fear is a fear that distrusts, that dreads pain or vengeance from whatever you're fearing. That's not the type of fear that we're to have towards God if we're in Christ. Our fear, the fear of the Lord that we're to have, is a fear that trusts and anticipates God's favor. And when we're able to see the goodness and the favor of God, it strikes within our hearts a fear, an awe, a reverence that this great God is favorable toward me. And then in response, we're not motivated to obey out of fear of punishment. We're motivated to obey because He is good and He gives us favor. This is the fear that we're called to. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Do you fear the Lord God? Do you have a deep inward awe and reverence for God? Is God in your mind like a cartoon or like Santa Claus? Or is He the God of all the earth, who is sustaining all things? And should He desire to pull back His Spirit, all of us would be breathless and turned to dust. The God who bestows gift upon gift upon gift to us, sunlight and seasons and bodies and life and Jesus Christ above all gifts. When we have fear, this type of fear, it's never a fear that's alone. We often say we're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Faith only. Our works don't merit us salvation before God. We don't do enough good in order to gain His favor. It's faith alone. But that faith, it's not alone. It's accompanied by works. Works that don't save us, but that demonstrate that we do have faith. Well, similarly here, the man who walks in the fear of God, he has the fear of the Lord, but it's not fear alone. It's accompanied by obedience. Look at verse 1. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. One of the best ways to answer the question, do I fear God, is to ask, am I walking in God's ways? A true inward awe and reverence at the goodness and favor of God will manifest itself in obedience. Fear and obedience are inseparable. And so if you're a God-fearer, you are a person who walks in God's ways. Are you walking in God's ways? We know from Scripture and we know from experience that we all go astray, every single one, and that the only one who walked perfectly in God's ways was Jesus, and that His perfection only is the only reason that we can stand before God and be accepted by Him. And so we come to God and we don't look at our lives and say, oh, I actually am walking in His ways perfectly. None of us do. Christ is the only one that did that. And when we believe in Christ, His perfection, that record of His good walking, is applied to our account. And then we're accepted in God's sight. And from then onward, we seek to imitate Christ's walk. And those that truly fear God will imitate Christ's walk. If you are marked by walking in your own ways and not walking in the ways of God, that's not the only indicator of whether or not you're saved, but it is an important one. And so if you profess to be a Christian, you say, I fear God, I'm a Christian, I was brought up in a Christian household, but your life is marked by walking in your own ways, not repenting, not turning to Christ and seeking to walk in His ways. If you're marked by walking in your own ways, it's fair to ask, do I truly know Christ? And if the answer is no, you go to Him and say, God, save me. Christ died for sinners like me, and I need His salvation. Change my heart. And if you are in Christ, we still need to be doing the same thing. Run to Christ. Christ, save me. Continue to change my heart and help me to walk in your ways. We're about to look at how the fear of the Lord shapes the household and some of the fruit that the fear of the Lord bears in a household. But before we do, I want to emphasize and underscore this many times, that if you want to build a house, you need to start with the foundation. And what is the foundation? It's the fear of God. Without the fear of God, it doesn't matter how much energy you put into finding a career, finding a spouse, raising children, making sure that they're behaved. If you don't fear God and know Christ, all of it is an empty shell. In this room, we have those that are older and looking at the fruit of their labors. We have those that are middle-aged. We have those that are young, not even in college yet or in college. And when you look at your life, especially those that are younger, and you see what's on the horizon, and you have all these plans and dreams of the future, if you miss this first point, you miss everything. And you're going to have an empty life and a fruitless household, no matter how full it is of activity or people. And this is true as well. If you fear God and none of what follows comes to you in the providence of God, you are blessed beyond measure and you have the right fount and foundation. How can you grow in the fear of God? Behold God by making use of the means of grace. What do those words mean? Means or methods or mediums or avenues of grace. How does God give grace to people? He has some ordinary ways that he does that. He does that through the reading of the word, the preaching of the word, prayer, spiritual conversation with other Christians. And so if you see in your heart, I think I'm missing this first part, I don't fear God. Or if you think, I fear God, but I want to continue to grow in fearing God, make use of the means of grace. Go to church. Be where the preaching of the word is. Spend time in prayer. If there's a prayer meeting, show up and pray and pour your heart out to the Lord. Have spiritual conversations with other Christians. And as you make use of the means of grace, you can grow in the fear of the Lord. The household foundation, the fear of the Lord. Let's look at the household fruit in verses 2 through 6. The focus, we're going to work through this in a little bit, but the focus here narrows in and talks directly to the head of the house. Whereas in verse 1, it says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Verse 2 says, you shall eat. Well, who is the you? Is this everybody? In one sense, yes, but in another sense, he's talking specifically to the head of the household. Where do we see this? You shall eat of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed. Verse 3, your wife will be like a fruitful vine. Your children will be like olive. And then verse 4, behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. We'll see the implications for everybody else as well, but it's important to note that the psalmist narrows in on talking to the head of the house in these coming verses. This is not accidental. It's good. It's by design. God hardwired headship into creation with the result that wives and children look to their husbands for direction and leadership in so many things. Scripture, through and through, presents husbands and fathers as initiating, directing the labors of the household, loving his wife, caring for the children, seeing to it that they gather, seeing to it that they're being fruitful and honoring the Lord, training and instructing. A flourishing household, in large measure, I think we can even say in largest measure, depends upon the head of the household fearing God and gladly assuming responsibility to lead in the house, in the home. Nick Cady shares of a study focused on Sunday school attendance. Not Sunday worship like this, but Sunday school, which is usually before Sunday service. And his survey finds this: when both parents attend Sunday school in addition to Sunday service, 72% of their children attend Sunday school when they're grown up. So both parents attend regularly, 72% of their children will attend Sunday school when they grow up. When only the father attends Sunday school, 55% of children attend Sunday school when they grow up. When only the mother attends Sunday school, 15% of the children attend when they grow up. And when neither parent attends Sunday school, only 6% of children attend when they grow up. We see that fathers have such an influential role in the home. And this isn't bad. This is inescapable because God has hardwired it into creation by design. And as a father, the flourishing of your household largely depends upon you fearing God, keeping his ways, which includes saying, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Generations of disordered families can stop and restart and course correct with you now. And so I want to encourage you, catch a vision for this reality in creation by God's design and seek to honor the Lord in the way that your home is ordered. And don't be ashamed of this vision. Don't apologize for it. Be humbled. Thank God for it. Embrace it and step up to the plate, especially heads of household or future heads of household. Well, what is some of this fruit that he's speaking to this man? He says in verse 2, "You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands." One of the fruits is fruitful labor. Fruitful labor. Literally, in Hebrew, it's "you shall eat the labor of your hands." The word fruit isn't there. There's this holistic aspect of the labor itself being a joy to you, a reward, and the fruit, the reward, the produce that comes of your labor also being a reward to be enjoyed. There's joy in the craft of your labor, and there's joy in the harvest of your labor. Labor is good, but labor is cursed. I think everybody can say amen, probably to both of those. It's good, but it's cursed. It's hard work. There's sweat and toil. In this psalm, we have three creational institutions, things that were designed by God and part of God's created order before the fall. The first is worship. We see that in the man who fears the Lord. Worship is part of who we are even before the fall. Another one is family. That's before the fall, and we're going to see that after we talk about work. But the third is work. Work. Keep the garden, he told Adam, and that was before the fall. Work is a creational institution, but it's cursed. In Genesis 3:17, after Adam sinned, God says this to Adam about his work. He said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Work is full of toil, pain, sweat, hardship, thorns, and thistles. We see those realities, and it would be right to ask, is there any good left in work? Scripture gives a resounding yes. Especially, primarily, maybe even solely, for those that fear God. We see this in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 24. "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God." As Christians, we can say, Thank God it's Monday. I get to go to work. I get to labor and find enjoyment in my craft. God's design also that our eating comes from our work. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. In Proverbs 28:19, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. You work, you have produce. You don't work, you don't have produce. God's fit creation with this framework so that that's how things work, because it's his design and it's good. Proverbs 10:4, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So I want to encourage all of us, enjoy the craft of your work. Ask God, Lord, help me to find enjoyment in my work. Consider your work as service to Christ, as it is spoken of in Colossians 3. Take time to sharpen your skills. If you're a doctor, seek to be the best doctor you can be. Continue reading. Continue meeting with other doctors. If you're a student, seek to be the best student that you can be. Don't have AI write your papers. Read the footnotes of your books. Seek to master your subjects with the time that you have and say, God, give me enjoyment in this labor. If you work in a factory, glory in the wisdom of God in bringing many people together and much technology together and inventions and building so that you all can build tools for the well-being of mankind. And then seek to work hard in your labor and find enjoyment in it. We can have joy in our labor when we fear the Lord, especially. And also, I want to encourage you to enjoy the fruit of your work. Cash your paycheck with gratitude to God. Pay your bills as an act of worship. Sink your teeth into dinner and enjoy it and say, God, you gave us flavors. You gave us salt. Thank you for salt. I'm enjoying this, God. You're a good God to me. Enjoy your glass of wine. Enjoy your juice. To him who is hungry, who labors, everything bitter is sweet. In times of plenty, praise God. In times of lack, praise God for the rice and salt. Enjoy the fruit of your labor. Another fruit that we see in the household is a fruitful wife. Look at verse 3, the first half. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Vines are full of life, bearing fruit here and there and everywhere, spreading out. What are the fruits of a wife? One of them is having a sweet companion to walk with you in this life. What a fruit to be enjoyed. Another is a covering and a shade from heat, the comfort that a wife can bring to her husband. Song of Solomon uses the vine imagery to refer to intimate love, climbing the vine and enjoying its fruits. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine. There's probably a primary meaning of this metaphor here, a fertile ground, bearing fruit, bearing children, sowing your seed, and she bears the fruit of children. This is a glorious thing, a gift from the Lord. A heritage from the Lord, as we saw in the last psalm. Children, bring in your paycheck, and she returns that paycheck with warm, productive household, meals, children, helping with the labor. Look at the context of this fruitful vine. Look at verse 3 with me. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. This is the primary context for the flourishing of a wife, the primary realm of her labor in a normally ordered household. Not the only place. Wives go out. They purchase. They bring back home. They multiply. Sometimes it's fitting for a wife to have a job and to help carry some of that need to bring money in. We see that in the Proverbs 31 woman, buying and selling and turning a profit. Good and godly things, but all centered around the home as the primary hub and place of her flourishing and fruitfulness. A vine wrapped throughout your home, bearing fruit in each room. You go into the entryway and it welcomes you with warmth. You go into the kitchen and there meals are being prepped. You go into the bedrooms and there's a place for everyone to rest their heads. You go into the garage and children are helping in the family business or other endeavors. So much fruitfulness in every room. Your wife is a fruitful vine. This is a result, not solely, but it is an essential element of the fear of the Lord. When a husband is leading their household in the fear of the Lord, and the Lord grants various gifts, these fruitfulness, industry, productivity is supported and enhanced by the fear of the Lord. When there's not the fear of the Lord, things fall apart, become more broken, become more disordered, and there's loss, and there's a multiplication of sin, and the fruitfulness that we're seeing here is compromised and harmed. Much in culture speaks against the gladness of a fruitful wife who's like a vine, filling the rooms of the house with fruitfulness. And I want to encourage you, before I encourage you, I want to say, don't think that we're not influenced by culture. Culture looks down on that. The church is influenced by that tone and that gaze, and we are pressured to look down on that or downplay it. And I want to encourage you, look at it as a glorious thing. God's painting a beautiful picture. Something that's a good gift. A gift that's given to everyone? No. But just because everybody doesn't experience the same gift as everybody else doesn't mean that it's not a good to look at and behold and glory in or even desire and to pursue. A wife's flourishing to a large part depends upon you, husband, tending, caring for, nurturing, directing, pruning, watering and supporting your wife. And so I want to encourage husbands here. If you don't see a flourishing vine in the house, not a glad serving and multiplying of the resources that the Lord gives, I want to encourage you to love your wife well. Love her well. Nurture her. Wash her with the water of the word as Christ does the church. Serve her. Build her up. And as you do that, you'll begin to see her flourish and grow. Another fruit in this household picture that is being painted is fruitful children. Second half of verse 3. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Verse 6. May you see your children's children. May peace be upon Israel. Children will be like olive shoots. The metaphor changes. We were talking about vine, a wife being a vine, a fruitful vine. And now we're talking about olive, a different plant, different fruit. This parallels nicely with last week's passage when we saw that children are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. That is probably speaking of grown children, strengthening the household, being shot out like arrows for war. This is probably speaking of the younger years, olive shoots, tender, young age, sprouting up around the table. Olives are important. They were very important in the ancient Near East. They were used for oil, for medicine, for anointing, representing the Holy Spirit's anointing. And something that's really interesting about olive trees is seeds were not often planted to grow new olive plants. That would take a lot longer for them to begin to bear fruit. And so you have an olive tree, and at the base would be these shoots that sprout up. And as those shoots grow, they would cut off one of the shoots that are nurtured and growing and plant that somewhere else. And then that would grow. And it already had some headway. It already had some growth by being connected to the olive tree. Other times, to speed things along even more, they would be cut off and attached and grafted into another olive tree, and it would bear fruit on that olive tree. And we see this good metaphor of children being olive shoots that are growing up on the olive tree, around the table, being nurtured, one day to be transplanted somewhere else, but vitally connected and receiving the benefit of being connected to a tree so that it can have greater growth when it's transplanted. We see some parallels of this in reality, in nature, in experience. Many of us have experienced the delay of starting over, of being like a seed that's planted and having to learn everything fresh and making mistakes. And when you look at the blessing of being a shoot that's grown up around a table and then being transplanted versus a seed that's planted and learning everything on its own, there's a great contrast. The instruction that a child receives around the table from his parents advances him and helps him to grow. And when that's not there, there's so much relearning as they grow older. The wisdom that's imparted, even the assets, starting with a head start and being able to have both feet under you and get a job and get a car versus having nothing and not being able to have the resources to go to college or start a business. Heritage, reputation, and especially the teaching of Christ. When children grow up as olive shoots around the table, connected to the olive tree, the blessing of parents pouring into those shoots and the nutrients of Christ growing them and them hearing the word of God versus just being isolated and dropped and having to start all over. There's a blessing, a great blessing in children growing up in a Christian household around the table as olive shoots. If you are like a seed planted far away and starting over, God is so gracious. God is so gracious. And He can transcend nature. He can transcend your circumstances and help you to grow and flourish into an olive tree. We could say more, but I don't want to squeeze the imagery more than we should. Largely, this is correlated to a father's faithfulness. Give them everything that's important while they're shoots. We see this in Proverbs 27. The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. We see this in experience. When we as fathers fail and sin, our children are harmed because of that. When a father's life is marked by rebellion against God, the harm that comes to children. But when a man is fearing God and walking righteously in integrity, blessed are his children after him. God is kind in giving to children Christian households. And we should pray for this. We should prioritize this. We should seek to cultivate that in our own lives and align our priorities to the Lord's. I want to encourage all of us to value children. Children will be around your table. This is something that is not a decision of ours. Let me actually retract that. It can be a decision of ours. We can say no to it if we see that children are a burden and not a blessing. And we shouldn't say no to children. We should see them as a good thing. But even those that say children are a blessing, sometimes the Lord doesn't open the womb. And so this isn't a statement that says, if you fear God, you're going to be fertile. That's not what it's saying. But there are sometimes realities where we're infertile because of sin. And that certainly can happen as well. children around your table, see them as a good gift. This is a picture of domestic harmony. A table is a place of eating and gathering and fellowship and discipleship. Jesus, when he was reclining at table with the Pharisee, was instructing the Pharisee about forgiveness. It was a place of conversation. It's open. It's inviting. I want to encourage all of us to prioritize and utilize your table. Use your table. Eat meals together. Get the family around the table. Eat. Lift your hearts to the Lord. Pray. Sing to him. Eat and talk of the day. Ask questions. Draw things out of your children's hearts. Read scripture. Sing to the Lord. Spend time in prayer. What was the secret to success? What decision was the make or break? When you ask parents and you look at a godly household and you say, what did you guys do? Lord willing, the first thing they will say is, the Lord was gracious. The Lord was gracious. And as Christians on this side of modern evangelicalism, sometimes we want to stop there and say, okay, therefore, it doesn't matter what the parents do, any fruit there is or any bad fruit there is has nothing to do with the parents. It's all the Lord. Well, we want to say it is all the Lord. But certainly, as sinners, we can corrupt our children, and as sinners, we can help them to flourish. And when you ask, what's important? It's not one thing. It's not a magic bullet, but 1,000 investments over the course of years, 1,000, thousands and thousands of meals around the table of common, plain, boring conversations. Over time, the Lord uses these means of grace to plant truth into children. So I want to encourage you to make use of the table. Gather your family around. And hundreds of days of blurred family worship around the table will develop into a happy vision of blessing in your children, Lord willing. It goes on beyond children here. It says, may you see your children's children. Look at verse 6. May you see your children's children. Raise your children to raise children. Begin to talk with them now about their children that the Lord may give to them. Encourage those affections and those desires within them. Your end goal is not raising your nuclear family, but if the Lord should grant, raising a mighty host. Don't have a 50-year vision. Have a 500-year vision, should the Lord tarry. From you will likely come a multitude. If the Lord gives you a spouse and the Lord grants fertility, from you, the Lord may give you a mighty multitude. Just stop and think about that. That is a likely reality. What a stewardship to be on the front end of that and to play a role in what is to come. Job, at the end of his life, he lived 140 years. I don't think any of us will live that long. And he saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. What a blessing. Not everybody gets this, but when granted, it's a blessing. We can say, look at that and say, Lord, you are kind to give to us that blessing. You're kind to give to them that blessing. Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, a book was written about them in 1900, the year 1900, by A.E. Winship. And he published a work entitled Jukes Edwards. And it was a study in education and heredity. And he studied 2 men, Jukes, and he studied Edwards, 150 years after they lived. And every night when Edwards was home, he and his wife, Sarah, would spend an hour conversing with their family and praying blessings over their children. And when this man, Winship, wrote of the legacy of Edwards, he did research and he calculated those that came from them. And he puts his findings in this summary statement of them having from their loins one U.S. vice president, one dean of a law school, one dean of a medical school, three U.S. senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 100 clergymen, 285 college graduates, and hundreds of wives and mothers came from Edwards and his wife, Sarah. They had no clue what would come from them. We have no clue what may come from us in our families. Be encouraged to have a long-term vision for your family and impart that vision into your children. Some application. Young men, I want to encourage you to get to work. Fear God. Fear God. Make sure that you know God. Win the girl. Go after it. Slay the dragon. Win the girl. Build a home. Fill the table. If the Lord grants you children, ask the Lord to grant you children and bring them around the table. Multiply your strength. And may you see your children's children. Have this in your mind now. Our society will say, don't think about that now. Think about it now. Think about it now, please. And pray and labor towards this good and godly end that the Holy Spirit gave to us in Scripture, in Psalm 128, in this beautiful picture. Another point of application. Open your table to those who don't have families. Open your table to the elderly. Open your table to singles. Open your table to students away from home. Whether they voice it or not, and sometimes whether they realize it or not, we hunger for fellowship around the table. Another point of application for those married couples who aren't able to have children, consider adoption. Consider bringing somebody who's fatherless, motherless, into your family. Children who come from you through physical birth and children who come to you from adoption are both real, full children. And they're a blessing and a heritage from the Lord and shoots around your table. Consider adoption if you cannot have children. Another point of application. Not having physical children does not mean that you have to remain sterile. You may have spiritual children around your table. Invest in others. Give them the word of the Lord. Speak the word in truth and in love. Build relationships. See daughters brought into the faith. See sons brought into the faith. And pour your life out into others, spiritual children. And lastly, embrace a multi-generational vision. Let your parents see and know their grandchildren. Lead your children to honor, love, and respect their grandparents. Pray that you'll see your grandchildren and your grandchildren's children. Talk about 300 years from now in your house. Last fruit of the Christian household is a fruitful society. Look at verse 5. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Just a couple passing comments here. There are circles in this psalm working outward. From the man that fears the Lord, to his wife, to his children, and then to society. Godly family life is the bedrock of a healthy church and also of a healthy society. Jim Hamilton says this, for this to happen, families must be stable. The faith must be passed on. Relationships must be harmonious. And God's blessing must be realized because the people fear Yahweh. It starts in the home and there are effects that flow out into society. When a town is made up of households that don't fear the Lord, then the town's not going to fear the Lord. When a town is made up of households that fear God and are leading their children and others to worship God, that town is transformed. Fruitful society. Now I want to turn to our last point here. The household frequently asked questions and tease out a few things on what we've looked at. What we've looked at is a beautiful picture, a good gift of God, the household that fears God. And as you're listening to this picture and as you're reading through it, you may be thinking, well, what about this situation? What about this person? What about this scenario? Is this always true when this? And so a handful of questions want to ask and answer. The first question, does this mean I'm not godly if my life doesn't look like this? Well, I would say no. Many godly saints have lived in the fear of the Lord and not been married, or been married and not had children, or even in their own bodies suffered such great affliction that they can't even work. And so if we're hindered from this in the providence of God, that is not a sign of God's displeasure. Another question. Why do some faithful believers receive little fruit from labor, no fruit from marriage, no children? Why? Why? If it's not because of our godliness or lack thereof, why? There are a few possible reasons. One is it's a result of the fall. There's affliction in this life. So while work has been restored a great measure of dignity in Christ, we still have thorns and thistles. There still is pain in childbirth. There still is loss in this life. And there is affliction. And so one reason is a result of the fall. Another reason, it could be because of personal sin. When a man goes and commits adultery, he's wrecking his household. And so there really could be lack of fruitfulness in the household because of sin. So we don't want to rule that out, but that's not always the case. And so if a man or a woman's looking at their lives saying, I'm trying to walk in the fear of God, and some of these elements aren't there, don't be guilty. Don't feel guilty. Don't throw condemnation upon yourself. In the providence of God, He's withheld this gift because He has something greater, Himself, that He's giving. One more thing. Why do we sometimes not receive fruit in these areas? There's always a redemptive purpose for the believer. God uses everything to work holiness in our lives and Christ-likeness. Sometimes that's through plenty. Sometimes that's Him withholding something from you. And the Lord is working a redemptive purpose within you. Another question. Is this fruitfulness a proverb or a promise? So when we approach Scripture and the Psalms, we want to ask, I'm looking at this and it says, the man who fears the Lord will be blessed. And then it lists all these things, a fruitful wife, children around the table, seeing the peace in Jerusalem. Are these proverbs? Are these promises? Is this for Israel? Is this for me? How do I understand all of this? I've mentioned this before, but I want to mention it again. There's a proverbial element to this psalm in that these things are generally true of most people. Generally true. And when you read through the Proverbs, we don't read them as promises per se, but as things that are generally true. Here's a couple promises, Proverbs, that relate to faithfulness and the fruit of it. Proverbs 27:18 says, whoever tends his fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who guards his master will be honored. As Christians, we don't want to become so spiritual. We don't want to leave earth so quickly that we forget that if you don't take care of your tree, you're not going to have fruit. If you take care of your tree, you're going to have fruit. That is a reality, and it's good, and God did that by design. Proverbs 11:11. By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted. by the mouth of the wicked, it is overthrown. A city really is blessed by the presence of the upright, really is cursed by the presence of those that are sinful. So I want to say there's a proverbial element here. We can say, Lord, there's going to be affliction, there's going to be loss, but I'm going to fear you and work in my labor. And I believe that generally speaking, the way that you hardwired creation is that in my labor, in the fear of you, I'm going to eat of that labor. I'm going to have a paycheck. Are there exceptions? Absolutely. But generally speaking, proverbially, that's going to be true. Proverbially, if I love my wife, as I love my wife, she's going to flourish and be fruitful. Proverbially, if I have my children around the table and I pour into them, proverbially, they're going to grow and abound and flourish. Are there exceptions? Absolutely. There's also a covenantal aspect in reading the Psalms and parts of the Old Testament. Fruitfulness was promised to Israel based off of their faithfulness. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14, I'm not going to read it, but you can note it if you're taking notes. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. God explicitly promises to Israel that if they obey him, they're going to eat the fruit of their land. Their wives are not going to be barren. And so there we're entering an element that is actually God blessing people with children and fertility because of their faithfulness, and that they're going to see their children's children. All those are promised in Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14 to the nation of Israel. We are not the nation of Israel inheriting their physical promises. We are the church, and we have spiritual promises, which we'll talk about in just one moment. So the element of promise is for the people of Israel. The element of proverb is for all God-fearing people. Here's another question. As Christians, should we still be concerned about this world? Corey, I've read the psalm. I've heard you preach. I've heard you paint this picture that the psalmist paints. But aren't we supposed to be about the gospel and missions and getting the word out? Yes. Yes, we are. And we talk about that a lot. And we should labor for those things a lot. But affirming those things does not cancel out that this life is real and valuable for this life and for eternity. What God speaks about here in this portrait, they're not arbitrary things. They're actually good things. And the reason they're painted is because they're blessings. They're blessings to be desired. They're blessings to labor for. And so we should care about this life, even this physical life, as real and valuable. We also should recognize that this life is temporary. We must remember that marriage, family, and peace in society are temporary gifts that end at physical death. So we're reading this psalm. If the Lord gives us all of this, it's going to end. We came into the world naked. We're going back naked. It's going to end, and we should have that in perspective. These are temporary gifts in this life. The question we're talking about is, as Christians, should we even be concerned about this world? Should we still be concerned about this world? I want to encourage a different lens to think about this. Don't think this world versus next world. Think this world for next world. The things that we do in this life are not just a picture of what's to come. It is that. The things that we do in this life affect what's to come. And our faithfulness in this life, and in the context of this psalm, our faithfulness in our households bears fruit in eternity. And so it's not this life versus next life. It's this life for next life. And so should we be eternally minded? Absolutely. And so gird up the loins of your mind and fear the Lord and pour yourself into work and pour yourself into your wife and pour yourself into your children. Why? Because we're living for this life? No, because we're living for eternity. This life for the next life. And one more thing, another thing along the lines of, should we still be concerned about this world? This life is just the appetizer. And the feast, the banquet is coming. Those of you that are living this right now and have a wife and have children and are experiencing peace and the fruit of your labor, that's just the appetizer. Don't be content with the appetizer. Thank God for it, but look for the feast. Look for the banquet that's to come when all of God's children are around His throne and we have the feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're with His people for all eternity. This is a drop in the bucket. And that's going to be forever. And if you aren't tasting of some of these blessings today, you're not missing out on the banquet. Some people have the appetizer, but everybody has the banquet. And that is good news. As Christians, should we still be concerned with this world? The answer is yes, but in the right perspective. If the Lord doesn't grant these things, and you fear the Lord, you still are blessed. Habakkuk deals with this very reality. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut out from the fold, and there be no herds in the stall. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take the joy in the God of my salvation. We can have joy in the Lord even when all of these things don't follow in this life. Last question in the household, frequently asked questions, is where is Jesus in all of this? The answer, He's all over the place. One, these blessings, these earthly blessings, are a gift from Christ Himself. But I think when we ask where is Jesus in all this, we probably are thinking more along the lines of how do we think about these things in light of eternity, in light of the gospel? And Christ, we've seen the psalm proverbially and covenantally, but Christ is the perfect blessed man. Christ, an unmarried man who didn't have physical offspring, feared God perfectly. And He did take for Himself a bride that's not an earthly single woman, but is the church collectively. And He won for Himself a bride. And Isaiah 53:10 speaks of Christ seeing His offspring. And so metaphors are mixed throughout Scripture. We're the bride of Christ, and as the church continues to evangelize, Christ has offspring. There's a multiplication of people who are brought into the family of God. Christ worked faithfully, and He's tasting the fruit of His labor. And so we look at the natural reading of this text, the proverbial reading, but we also think of the Christ-centered reading, that all of this finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And you and I will be with that God-fearer in eternity forever, the one who secured a wife, has children, and has peace. And because of our union with Him, we get to taste of that eternal family of God for ages without end. I hope that looking at this earthly Christian household, this portrait that we've seen, it gives you an appetite for that. Lord, give that to me if you would be pleased. But also gives you a greater appetite for the future household in eternity. Let's pray.